Good morning, everyone. Indeed, it is my privilege to bring the word of encouragement that the Lord has laid on my heart. And just in speaking with people personally and on the phone and emailing people who are not in the area, it's been so important recently to just encourage one another all the more as we see the day draw near, but just to encourage people about God's faithfulness, His unfailing love and His kindness and His goodness. So the title of my sermon this morning is Never Ever Doubt the Love, Goodness and Kindness of God. Psalm 31 verse 19 says, Oh, how great is your goodness which you have laid up for those who fear, revere and worship you. Goodness which you have wrought for those who trust and take refuge in you before the sons of men. How great is God's goodness! No matter what you are going through and how wobbly you might feel, no matter what is going on around you where you wonder where God is, no matter what is going on in the world and how out of control that seems to be, God's love, His goodness and His kindness is always there for you. Have you ever considered these three questions? 1. Why did God save me? 2. What is God's purpose in saving me? And 3. What is it that makes me most like Jesus? So let's look at the first one. Why did God save me? Why, out of billions of people who have ever walked the face of the earth, did God single me out? Why did God deliver me out of the broad way that leads to destruction? I love this verse from Psalm 40, it's verse 2. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. The simple answer to the question, why did God save me, is love. The single sole reason that God sent His Son to this world to die for my sins and your sins is because He loves us. He created us. He's made us unique and special. We're one of a kind. Before any of us were formed in secret in our mother's wombs, He knew us and He appointed the days for us to fulfill. He created us to have a precious, individual and personal relationship with Him. But because, like all mankind since the sin of Adam and Eve, we are all born with inherent sin, there is only one person who could pay the price for that sin. That's our precious Jesus, through whom we enjoy a fully reinstated relationship with the God who created us. Only Jesus is worthy. Let me say it again, the sole reason that God sent His Son into the world was to die for your sins and my sins, and He did that because He loves us. God forgives us when we confess our sins. He grants us eternal life and gives us the gift of His Holy Spirit out of His immeasurable love, His goodness and His kindness towards us. There is simply no other reason. We could never earn our way to salvation. We do not deserve this gift on our own merits. It is simply the greatest gift of love that only God could give. The word gift, which is charisma in the Greek, means a present given as a sign of good favor, a sign of ultimate blessing from God. Romans 6 verse 23 from the Amplified Bible says, For the wages which sin pays is death, but the bountiful, free gift of God is eternal life through and in union with Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." A gift, the greatest gift ever, with no strings attached. Most people at some stage believe that God runs a ledger system. He has credits and debits and ticks and crosses on this ledger, or a set of old-fashioned scales based on our good works on one side, or our good service, or our lack of good works, our lack of service or sin on the other side. But nothing could be further from the truth. No amount of good works and self-righteousness could ever earn us eternal life. We looked at that Ephesians 2 verse 8. We're going to look at it again, but carry on and look at verses 9 and 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Praise God, the gift of God does not depend on our behaviour, and it cannot be earned like a wage. But it does lead us into doing good works that God has prepared beforehand. So all of a sudden, from our own measure, our own deciding whether this is a good work or not, when we belong to Christ, we do good things that God has prepared beforehand, but it makes us in the centre of his will for these things. It's a free gift. We don't work for the gift of eternal life. We simply receive it when we confess our sins and acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. It is given to us because of God's love, his goodness and kindness towards us. Our second question is, what is God's purpose in saving me? God's purpose in saving me and saving you was to bring him the glory. And it's not when we die or are raptured, but right here and right now, perhaps more than ever, we need to be aware that God's purpose is to bring him the glory. Many people think that the only reason we are saved is that we might go to heaven when we die. Kind of like an insurance policy or a ticket or a get out of jail free card. And yes, eternal life is part of God's plan for us, but it is not his sole plan of salvation. God saved us to bring glory to himself. And we do this by reflecting his nature and showing others through the enabling of the Holy Spirit who dwells within that we are his ambassadors, we are his representatives here on earth. We are able to be Jesus to those around us. We are his love in action. Some have described us as being Jesus' hands and feet to others. A friend tells me that some people are Jesus with skin on. We bring him glory when we demonstrate his love, his goodness and kindness to others. When we allow his Holy Spirit to work through us to others, then we show forth his goodness and his kindness and compassion and his mercy and his grace and his love to all. As his representatives, we do bring him credit and honour and glory. So our second question was, what is God's purpose in saving me? God's purpose in saving me is to bring him glory. The third question takes a little more answering. This is, what is it that makes me most like Jesus? Many of us might think that we could be like him when we can preach and teach like he did, or when we can heal and set the captive free like he did, or when we can perform miracles like Jesus did. Those are outward things. So what does God say of Jesus? God says through the prophet Isaiah that Jesus was the servant of all. We are most like him when we serve him and serve one another. Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Jesus' motivation was always service. He was obedient to his heavenly Father. When he preached and taught and healed and set free and performed miracles, he was serving God and us, those on the receiving end. It was never about Jesus elevating himself. God has called us to serve others just as Jesus did. In serving others, however the Lord leads us in that, brings praise and honour to God's holy name. Along the way, we get blessed too, so that we might complete that circle and bless others. Every single one of us can serve God by serving others and therefore bring glory to his name. God loves us so that we might love others. God is good and kind to us so that we might be good and kind to others. So how do we, as fairly self-absorbed people, get to be like Jesus? We cannot do it in our own strength. So let's be encouraged by how God completes this mammoth task in us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another as we behold the glory of the Lord. Firstly, we must realize that we have been adopted into the family of God and we now have a heavenly Father. God's kindness and goodness have seen us knitted into his family. We are co-heirs with Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 5 from the Amplified Bible says, "For he foreordained, destined us, planned in love for us to be adopted, revealed as his own children through Jesus Christ in accordance with the purpose of his will, because it pleased him and was his kind intent." Isn't that just wonderful from the Amplified Bible, that he planned in love for us to be adopted, and we now become his own children through Jesus Christ in accordance with the purpose of his will, because it pleased him and was his kind intent. So what does this look like? Adoption is a legal term. To adopt someone is to make that person a legal son or daughter with all the rights and privileges of someone born into a family. Adoption is one of the terms used in the Bible to explain how Christians are brought into the family of God. Galatians 4 verse 5 says, "Jesus came that we might receive adoption to sonship." And Jesus was successful in doing that, praise God. Romans 8 verse 15 says, "You received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children." When we come to faith in Christ, our debts are cancelled. We are given a new name and we are given all the rights that the heirs of God possess. God's Spirit was given to us. He dwells within. God adopts people who are completely unworthy because he adopts on the basis of his love, his kindness and his goodness. So we have been born again, adopted into God's family. This means that as Christians, we are forever part of God's family. Nothing can snatch us out of his hand. Amazingly, because of Jesus' sacrifice, we are legal sons and daughters of God. As his children, we become co-heirs with Christ, which means we share in all aspects of family life. Like any family who seriously take their responsibility to raise solid citizens, we now become partakers of what God needs to use to grow us as members of his family. The process, the journey has begun, and we are now being changed from one degree of glory to another into the image and likeness of Christ. So what does this journey look like? God's desire for all who know him is for us to become more like Christ. We do this a number of ways. Firstly, by growing in our knowledge of Christ. It stands to reason that we cannot grow to be someone like someone that we don't know. So the deeper our knowledge of Christ, the deeper is our understanding of him, and the more like him we will become. We are to know and understand Christ so that we will be secure in our faith, in who we are in him, and in what he requires us to do. The Apostle Paul reiterates this truth in Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15, that we are being equipped so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So speaking, God will speak the truth in love to us, and that will help us to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Along with our growing knowledge of Christ comes obedience. Of course, knowledge alone will not produce a Christ-like character. The knowledge we gain from God's word must impact our hearts and convict us of the need to obey what we have learned. Romans 12 verses 1 to 2 tells us emphatically that the process of filling our minds with the knowledge of God not only brings us closer to Christ-likeness, but obedience to that knowledge aligns us with the perfect will of God. These are the verses, Romans 12, 1 to 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So here we are, we're not being conformed to this world, but we are being transformed by the renewal of our mind, by what that knowledge that we've been putting in about Christ, about the Word of God, and that proves what is good and acceptable and perfect. The natural consequence of knowing and obeying God is that he becomes greater and greater in our lives, while we become less and less, and as we yield control of our lives to him. So the Christian grows to reflect more of Christ and less of his own nature. Jesus encourages us to take up our cross in order to put to death our old sinful nature upon it. God wants us to forget about this world and all its temporary pleasures and be obedient to his word. Jesus is the living word, the word made flesh, as we know from John 1 verse 1, and all of the Bible is God's written word to us. Therefore, conforming to the word of God is conforming to become more Christ-like. Thirdly, as we continue on this path, there's sanctification. If we've committed ourselves to growing, learning, and being obedient, then sanctification is unavoidable. Sanctification is the practical component of our separation unto God. It is our spiritual maturing and our growing in the Lord. God started the work of making us like Christ at salvation, and through sanctification, he is simply continuing it. Jesus prays these words to his Father about us. We find these in John 17, verses 16 to 19. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. Isn't that a wonderful prayer that Jesus prayed on our behalf, identifying with us and asking the Father to sanctify us, to do that work in us? This process of sanctification is for the setting apart of believers for the purpose for which they are sent into the world. We are sanctified and sent because Jesus was. Jesus' sanctification is the pattern for and the power for our own sanctification. The sending and the sanctifying are inseparable. We are called saints. Hagioi in the Greek means sanctified ones. Our increasingly sanctified behaviour now should be a witness to our relationship to God, bringing him glory, and our separation from the world. So as we walk with the Lord, as we become more and more like him, that should be a witness to our relationship with God and our separation from the world. Little by little, every day, we are those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering he has forever completely cleansed and perfected those who are consecrated and made holy." That single action that Jesus took on the cross has forever completely cleansed and perfected those who are consecrated and made holy. God has granted us justification, a once-for-all positional holiness in Christ through our salvation. But now God guides us to sanctification, a maturity, a practical, progressive holiness. So how does this happen? Well, mostly through tests and trials. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Grieved by various trials is always done with God's genuine love, kindness and goodness to us, and the best outcomes for us are in his mind when he allows these things to happen. And sanctification always involves the Lord's discipline. Hebrews 12 verse 6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." The Bible teaches that God disciplines believers because he loves us. His discipline shapes us into his image and sanctifies us. While discipline can be painful, it is always for our good, training us to grow in holiness and to prepare us for being in his presence. God's discipline is used to refine our faith, strengthen our character, and bring glory to Him. The Bible assures us that God's discipline is not punishment, but rather a demonstration of His love and His desire for our transformation. Ultimately, God's discipline confirms our identity as His children and leads us to righteousness. All good, genuine parents discipline their children for their own good out of love and at their attempts of shaping a worthwhile citizen. Now, sadly, many of us can only think that when we are disciplined by God, it is because of our own sin and our own willful disobedience. We feel that when these tests and trials come, that we have brought it upon ourselves because of the way we've behaved, way we've sinned. And we say, God is punishing me because there must be sin in my life. But God's discipline is not punishment. It's a learning opportunity. Let's look at this through examples found in our Bibles. In John 9, verses 2 to 3, Jesus' disciples assume that the disaster of a man born blind is because of sin, sin down through the generations. However, Jesus corrects them. So John 9, verses 2 to 3, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Although God disciplines his children, there is no condemnation. This was for God's glory that this man was born blind. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's discipline is not punishment because Jesus already bore our punishment for us. Nor is God's discipline ever motivated by a desire to inflict pain or unleash anger. Unlike earthly fathers, God does not lose his temper or treat us unfairly or allow us to suffer anything that is not for our ultimate good. Romans 8:28, that we can all quote so easily. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God's discipline is not only for our good, but it also results in his glory. As God causes us to grow in holiness, his grace and his goodness, his kindness and his love are revealed to us and in us, and through us, and he is glorified. Discipline is not merely corrective, it also involves training. 1 Timothy 4, 7-8 says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So what God is at work doing in the sanctification progress has value in every way. And if we resent it or kick against it or walk off in the opposite direction, we are only harming ourselves. We are only prolonging the journey that God has got us on. So if we can come to that place when these things happen, recognizing they're not a punishment, that they're not a result of our willful, deliberate sin. They are what God is allowing to grow us to become more and more like Christ. God's grace that brings salvation results in us being trained to do good works. In Hebrews verse 12, we are reminded of our identity in our Heavenly Father as his sons and daughters. and of his purpose for disciplining us. Verses 5 to 9 make it clear that God disciplines us because he loves us. And lastly, verse 11 explains God's reasoning behind allowing us to experience the pain of discipline. Hebrews 12 verse 11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have allowed themselves to be trained by it. It is a dangerous practice to consider that every affliction we face is the direct result of a specific sin or God punishing us. It is a dangerous practice to think that way. James 1 verses 2 to 4 says, "Count it all joy, brethren, when you meet various trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Never, ever doubt the love and the goodness and kindness of God in every situation, in every experience, in every test and every trial and in every challenge that you face. Because ultimately, if we allow it to happen and we go with it, asking the Lord to help us learn from it, then that will shape us and make us more like Christ. When facing difficult situations, we might initially question if we've done something wrong or that God has not seen the issue. Maybe he's been unaware. Of course he hasn't been. But in these moments, we must remember that God's discipline isn't about punishment, but it is his expression of love designed to grow us in holiness, character, and spiritual maturity. Instead of seeing discipline as a form of condemnation, we should recognize it as God at work. God is at work in our lives through his love and his goodness and his kindness to prepare us for greater spiritual fruit, greater spiritual revelation, greater spiritual use and intimacy with him. It is ultimately bringing us closer to his perfect plan for our lives. Even when the process is uncomfortable, we can find peace, knowing that God's discipline ultimately leads to our good, his glory, and our transformation into the likeness of Christ. Never forget that God sent Jesus himself enormous tests and trials well beyond anything that we are ever likely to face. Hebrews 5, 7 to 9 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." It's very sobering, isn't it, to think that Jesus cried out loudly with tears to his Father, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Are we able to perhaps see that God's training and discipline is a privilege in our lives? Ask the Holy Spirit to help you see it this way. If God allowed suffering in his precious son's life, then what an amazing thing that God would discipline us so that we might come to be more like Jesus. Jesus suffered temptation for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. where he was troubled by Satan in order to try and get him to cave in and bow down to the enemy. When we face temptation, it is a test of our willingness to pay the cost of suffering for obedience. We get tested and tempted. How do we respond to that? Can we see it as God using us to grow us? Can we see that we are willing to go through this because it's bringing us into that place of obedience and conforming to the image and likeness of our wonderful Saviour? Jesus fully experienced just how painful and how difficult obedience in the face of temptation can be. Jesus understands our sore temptations, tests and trials. He's been through training and discipline because God allowed him to experience that. Jesus has already been there. That's why he gets it. That's why he understands our trials, our loud cries, our tears, our calling upon our Father to help us get through these things. Jesus knows it. He's experienced it for ourselves. He is a wonderful, wonderful Saviour. When we call upon him in the face of our tough and challenging tests, he always hears us and he always comes to help us through. Those tests and trials may not be lifted, but the Lord walks with us. Hebrews 2 verse 18 says, "For because he himself, in his humanity, has suffered in being tempted, tested, and tried, he is able immediately to run to the cry of, to assist and relieve those who are being tempted and tested and tried, and who therefore are being exposed to suffering." Isn't that a marvellous verse? For because he himself, in his humanity, has suffered in being tempted and tested and tried, he is immediately able to run to our cries for him to assist us and relieve us through our temptations and trials. And he understands how we are exposed to suffering. What an amazingly wonderful and mighty God we serve. What love, goodness, and kindness he displays as his response to our times of personal desperation and need. Never, ever doubt the love, the goodness, and the kindness of God. Never, ever doubt that he is working things out for our best, where he is working things out for his glory, that we may grow to be more like Christ and that we might serve others just as Jesus did. We have a scripture to close. It's from Romans 8, verses 16 to 19. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed." The world is waiting in eager anticipation for those who genuinely love God and have a walking, living, loving relationship with him to come and to reveal the Father to them. We can only do this if we have gone through what God has set out in his word that needs to happen so that we become Christ to others in the full sense of the word. I pray this morning that you will see your tests and trials from a slightly different perspective and understand that God loves you and his kindness and his goodness are always towards you. The Lord bless you.